Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I just met you all, but in case you don't remember, my name is Kelton. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here of Stafford Baptist Church. You've found yourself this morning in one of our two Sunday school classes. On the other end of the building, we have our Christians in the Workplace. Here, we are in our overview of the Pentateuch. So this is week four. We've covered Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and today, a very much an overview of the book of Numbers. So we are not going to get into the weeds of the book of Numbers, but we will work through the author of the book, the audience, the main themes, and Lord willing, with whatever time we have remaining, work through some of the major events of the book of Numbers. So if you've got a handout when you came in, there's some of that outlined down the front, and the whole back is empty for you to take as many notes as you like. So you can, though, join me in 1 Corinthians. So we're gonna obviously spend most of our time in Numbers, as appropriate, but you see it on the top of your handout there, 1 Corinthians 9:24. So if you open your Bibles, you can turn there. I want to ask you a question to get us started. If you had never read the book of Numbers, kind of delete that from your mind for a moment, what would you think of when you think of the title Numbers? If you read a book titled Numbers, what would you think it's about?
Counting.
Numbers.
Math. Yeah, maybe it's a phone book. Here's a list of numbers for you, phone numbers. Yeah, I immediately thought of an Excel file, right? A tutorial on how to use Excel, maybe. Yeah, any book of the Bible whose title conjures up images of Excel files or phone books is bound, unfortunately, to have a bad rap. And just to remind you, the books of the Bible don't name themselves, right? They're names that we have assigned to them, just so it's easy for us to reference them. If I had to title the book of Numbers, it would not be Numbers. It would be something more dramatic, something like, you know, the tale of two generations, one faithless and one faithful by Moses. But the book of Numbers is named after, in English at least, from the Greek title, which is named after the two censuses which are in the book. So there's a census in chapter 1 and another one in chapter 26, where you have lots of numbers in these censuses. So that's where it gets its title. In Hebrew, it's named after the seventh word in the book, which is wilderness or desert. So it's called wilderness or desert in Hebrew. But I actually want to start our thinking about the book of Numbers in the New Testament. Again, join me at chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. We're going to read this because I think it actually highlights for us what are some of the major themes. Not all the themes, but some of the major themes of the book of Numbers. So when Paul is instructing the Corinthian church to take guard against temptation, against idolatry, he appeals to many of the stories of the book of Numbers. So can I have a volunteer who would be really willing to read for us 1 Corinthians 9, 24, all the way through 10:15. 9:24, 10:15.
I will.
Thank you.
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. But do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Upon him the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say.
Thank you, Melissa. I appreciate it. Okay, so that was a big section to read. I want to point out a few things for you. In the first few verses, the end of chapter 9, he's trying to establish the need for us to persevere, right? And he uses himself as an example. Like, there's a possibility of him, after preaching, to be disqualified. And he begins chapter 10 with a 4, right? So there's a connection between the end of chapter 9. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. And he uses an example of the danger that he is in as one who's preaching the gospel, that those who have experienced God's grace in the Exodus can still, in the book of Numbers, fall away, right? If your Bible includes maybe references, cross-references, you'll see lots of cross-references in chapter 10 from Exodus and Numbers. So quotes from Exodus there, particularly in verse 7, cited from Exodus 32, verse 6. But a lot of these references to their sin and judgment all come from the book of Numbers. So, for example, starting in verse 5, he says, with most of them, despite all this, the blessings that they experienced, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And what is the time when this nation of Israel were overthrown in the wilderness? It's the book of Numbers, right? We're going to see this. Keep going in verse 6. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Well, when is it that they particularly desired evil? Your Bible might have a footnote, a reference, cross-reference to Numbers 11 that talks about their desiring evil. For example, keeping on in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's a reference to the story that we're going to look at later in Numbers 25 of sexual immorality. Verse 9, continuing on, when it says that they put God to the test, and some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Again, that's a reference to Numbers, Numbers 21, of the serpents that were let loose in the camp. And then finally, verse 10, when they grumbled, some of them were destroyed, it says, by the destroyer. Again, a reference to Numbers, that in Numbers 14, chapter 14, verse 2. So, we run through that quickly because I want to prove a point to you. When Paul wanted to teach Christians about perseverance, self-discipline, about temptation, and resisting temptation, and our need to endure in faith, what book does he go to but to Numbers? So what does that tell you about the main theme of the book of Numbers? If you had a guess just on how Paul decides to use it in his teaching, what are the main themes of the book of Numbers? Is it an example of how great Israel did?
Disobedience.
Yeah, disobedience. Yeah, we can particularly look at a few verses, right? He kind of pops out of his examples twice and tells us the relevance of what he's talking about, particularly in verse 6. So verse 6, he writes, now these things that he's talking about took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the ESV. Now, these things took place as example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So one of the purposes of the book of Numbers as an example for Christians is to teach us not to desire evil. So we will see, if you read through the book of Numbers, and a few examples we'll look at this morning, is the people of God desiring evil and the deadly consequences that come because of that. So one of the lessons of the book of Numbers is that we might not desire evil. And then again, he pops out in and talks about application in verses 11 and 12. Again, he says, now these things happened to them, the numbers generation, as an example, but Moses wrote them down. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, because it's written down, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So it's also a call, the book of Numbers for Christians is a call to examine ourselves, to take heed, lest he fall, to be careful, to inspect ourselves, to see. And then he goes in to talk about the nature of temptation there in verse 13, right? That the temptation that overtook the generation of in the book of Numbers is common to man, right? These temptations still might overtake us, that we must know that the God is still faithful, that we will not be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. So that, I think, is the outlook we should take with us back into the book of Numbers. The purpose for Christians, it's incredibly relevant to help us to be guarded against the evil that we might desire, to be guarded against temptation. That's one of the big lessons for us. It's meant to teach us not to desire evil, but to take heed lest we fall. All right, you can turn to the book of Numbers. We won't stay any longer in 1 Corinthians. But first, we should talk about some of the facts about the book of Numbers. We've covered this every week because every week it's the same. Who is the author of the book of Numbers? Moses. That's right. That's right. All five of these books of the Pentateuch are written by the book, or sorry, by Moses. And there, you know, while we're here, we might as well think about this. There are two interesting aspects of Numbers that contribute to the discussion of who wrote the books. Particularly, you don't have to turn there, but Numbers 12:3, it writes this: now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. That seems like a bold thing for the author to write of himself, doesn't it? Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Yeah, would someone write this of himself? So some people, you know, see that verse and say that, well, Moses probably didn't write that. Maybe a later editor added that line commending Moses. They see the same example in the end of Deuteronomy where it writes of his own death. Moses writes of his own death. But we don't have to conclude that Moses may have written that of himself, and it very well seems to have been true. But I also want to point out Numbers 33 is a unique chapter where Moses records all the history of their wandering, of their journey, all the way from Ramses, the city of Ramses, to where they were at that point. And in verse 2, it says, Moses wrote down their starting places stage by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. So that's just an example there of the record in Numbers that Moses wrote these things down by the command of the Lord. So that's just another example of the authorship of these books coming from the pen of Moses himself by the command of God. So Moses is the author. Again, audience is the same. Same author writing for the same audience. Who did Moses write this book to? Who was the primary audience?
The Israelites,
yeah, the nation, right? He is reminding them of their own history. We particularly think it happened near the end of Moses' life. Maybe concurrently, obviously, he was taking notes all along the way, but probably when it was compiled as one document for the people of Israel was probably near the end of his life, concurrently to when he was delivering the addresses we have in Deuteronomy, given to the generation that's about to cross into the promised land, so they would have a record from all the way from the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, all the way to where they're about to step over the Jordan into the promised land under Joshua. All right, and next we have to look at the time and place. After Genesis, the book of Numbers covers the longest period of time. So Genesis obviously begins in the beginning, way in the beginning, and brings us all the way up to the death of particularly Joshua at the end of, the death of Joseph at the end of Genesis. But particularly the book of Numbers covers the longest time period. So I have here a picture from a chart, a picture of a chart about that includes time references in each of the books starting in Exodus. So these are the Bible itself gives us these time references. You'll see on the fourth column there the biblical reference of the time period. And you can see, just if you kind of scan down the chart in the left column, that all these things are happening within a year. So Exodus 12, 16, 19, all the way to Exodus 40 is happening year one and year two. And when we start Numbers there, you see the sixth line down? You're still in year two, month two, day one. Numbers 1, 1, and 2, they're in just the second year from their setting out, right? Second year. But then you notice immediately at Numbers 20, it's in year 40. So you go from year 2 to year 40, and then by the time we get to Joshua 5 at the end, they're just in year 41. So we have this huge time gap in the book of Numbers. It's 38 years. Does anybody know what they were doing for all those 38 years?
Wandering.
They were doing a lot of nothing. Wandering. Waiting. Why were they wandering? What were they waiting for?
The generation to die.
The generation to die. Yeah, this is, again, the lesson of the book of Numbers, that they were to die in the wilderness before they could enter the promised land because of their rebellion, their doubting of God's goodness, God's promise, God's power. What we're going to look at, particularly in the rebellion of Numbers 13 and 14. So you don't have to write that all down. I just want to have that visual representation of how slow it gets, really, in the book of Exodus. Very slow. Not doing almost anything in the book of Leviticus. That takes place over, I think we said, a month, right? All of Leviticus. But here now we're in Numbers, and it boom, jumps ahead 38 years to year 40. All right. Now this is obviously taking place. The beginning of the book is still, they're still at Sinai as they get ready to set off. And there's account of their journeying. But a lot of it is just taking place kind of all over, wandering in the deserts of the wilderness in between Egypt and Canaan. Any questions so far on our author, audience, or the timing, the place of this? All right, then we will get into some themes of the book. It is, as you can see even by that timeline, it is a book of transition or journey. Not only a transition from one generation to the next, but it's also a transition from where they're at Mount Sinai, and the goal of Numbers is to get them to the promised land. Right, Deuteronomy, they'll be right there on the edge, right there at the Jordan River, ready to cross over. Numbers, as we start it, is meant to be the journey right to it, but obviously because of their rebellion, there's a long intervening waiting as they have to try again. So I would say one of the major themes of Numbers is the gradual fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that his descendants would be the people of God, numerous people of God, and occupy the land of Canaan. So the book of Numbers shows the reality of God's presence with Israel as he has been from the beginning, from Exodus. But particularly, not only is God with them, but the repeated display of Israel's unbelief that delays their entry into Canaan and the cost at the cost of many lives. So nevertheless, by the end of the book, they are poised to enter the promised land. So some of these themes, we have obviously the presence of God. So the presence of God begins in Eden. It is promised to God's people along the way, but we particularly see it at Sinai, where they come to Mount Horeb to worship God. Then he gives them at Mount Sinai a portable place, a portable Mount Sinai, a portable Eden even. So if you look at the imagery of the temple, it's filled with imagery of not only of Eden, but imagery of Sinai. So now they have a portable Eden and Sinai to go with them in their camp. So God is in the midst of the camp, and we're going to see that particularly in the arrangement of the camp. When they settle down, God is literally right at the center. We also have the promise and fulfillment, themes of promise and fulfillment, right? Not only, this is the first time we have these censuses of God's people, and we see how numerous they've become, a huge group. Both in Numbers 1 and Numbers 26. But also, this is a fulfillment of the land. By the time we get to the end of Numbers, they're actually inheriting some of the land. They're conquering the Canaanites, and they're inheriting some of the land on this side of the Jordan, right? There are a few tribes that get their inheritance on the far side of the Jordan. This includes in Numbers the preparation for the army. We'll notice this as you read through the census. It's actually, the purpose of the census is to figure out how big their army is, right? And why do they need an army? Well, it's to conquer the promised land, the land that they were promised. And then finally, another theme would be, I'd call it unfaithful men, steadfast God. Unfaithful men, steadfast God. As we saw in our review of 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, that Paul used this book to show that the application of this is the need to be faithful, right? To be warned against faithlessness of doubting God, his word, his promises. But in the book of Numbers, we see that God is unrelentless. He's relentless in his faithfulness to God or to his people despite their faithlessness. All right, so that's a quick review of some of the themes of the book of Numbers. I don't know if I would say one of those is the predominant theme, but those are some of the themes that Moses works out for us. Any questions about the themes, or with your knowledge of the book of Numbers, maybe an additional theme that you see there?
Well, one of the most repeated prayers is, may God bless you, keep mm-hmm. you. And number six, make his face shine.
Yeah, so the Aaronic blessing there in number six. Yeah, wonderful, wonderful
Nazarite
benediction.
The Nazarite vow also.
The Nazarite vow, yeah.
Is it number six?
Yeah. It might be helpful to have this another chart here that we didn't look at, but where is it? Yeah.
John the Baptist was the Nazarite.
Yeah, John the Baptist took a Nazarite vow. Yeah. Numbers is about 50% historical narrative, just talking about their journeys and their sin, and then 50% law, further law-giving clarification. And this is just a kind of helpful chart from the ESV Study Bible where the top line would be law giving. The bottom line is the narratives. So you can see in Exodus 19 all the way through Numbers 10, there's the extension of law giving, particularly at the beginning of Numbers. It's a preparation for the journey, but it's Numbers 10 where they start on their journey. So all the way from Numbers 10 to 12, there's journeying. At number 13 is when the rebellion occurs. So there's more law giving there at Kadesh. But then eventually, Numbers 20, it's more record of their journeying. Then another episode from Numbers 22 to 26 of lawgiving. And starting from 26 to the end of the book is really just more narrative. So it is a mix of, much like the rest of Exodus, narrative and lawgiving. Leviticus includes the same, mostly lawgiving, but there is some narrative in Leviticus. So it's still the same, intermixed in here, both lawgiving. And in particular, I bring that up because Even you know, your reference to number six, like that's just kind of God again commanding his people. That's part of that continued law giving from all the way from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers 10, including the Nazarite vow and some other things there. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, then I would that's one way you can outline the book, but I would suggest that the most natural outline for the book is very simple. It's just two parts. You'll see it there on your handout, 1 through 25. The faithless generation, and 26 through 36, the faithful generation. You know, it's really hard to outline this book any other way because it is mixture of narrative and law, because it's, you know, events happening here and there. So one of the most simple ways to outline this book is just to note that the first 25 chapters are all the first generation, and by the end of the 25 chapters, what sets apart chapter 26 is this is the new census. So there's a second census after. So it's kind of a restarting the book of Numbers. Numbers 1 is a census. Numbers 26, let's try it again. The new census of the new generation, and this generation is faithful, does not doubt God's promises, but begins to inherit, conquer the promised land. So very simple outline there. Not much to give you. All right. How are we doing on time? We've got about 20 minutes to cover an overview of the entire book. We're going to work through it starting in chapter 1. But before we do that, any other questions about themes, audience, author, outline, anything like that? All right then. Well, let's crack into Numbers chapter 1. Really, Numbers 1 all the way through 9 are just preparations for them to set out. Like we referenced some other things that are happening there, but really it's all the main aim of these chapters is getting them ready to go, right? So it begins in Numbers chapter 1 with a census number 1. So let me read for you the first three verses of Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. So you see, particularly the census is not going to be all people. It's going to be all males who are 20 years and upward. Why? Why is he only concerned with that number? Well, it's because it's those who are able to go to war, right? This is a preparation for what they're about to do in the Promised Land. That is declare war on the Canaanites. You particularly remember maybe all the way back in Genesis 15, the reason that they had to wait 400 years to inherit it is God says that the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete, not yet full. So now God, by judgment, brings in his people to judge the Canaanites and give the land to Israel. So we have that. You can scan through chapter 1. You can see each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel is listed. The largest tribe is listed there in 26 and 27 of Judah, chapter 1, 27, at 74,600. You can confirm that for me. Look through them. Make sure I wasn't wrong there. But the largest tribe, Judah, that is really fitting. What we studied last week in our sermon, Genesis 48 and 49, we saw particularly rising above the 12 was Judah, right? That he got this promise, this blessing from Jacob to be to have a king coming from him, right? To have the scepter that would not depart from between his feet. But if you add two other tribes together, well, you could add a lot of other tribes together and they'd be bigger than Judah. But what I find really interesting, that comparable to the size, is actually Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you add together Ephraim and Manasseh, if you look at 32 of the people of Joseph, namely the people of Ephraim, and then of the people of Manasseh in 34, if you add those two together, they're just short of Judah. And do you remember who in Genesis 48, 49 also gets one of the preeminent blessings? Well, it's Joseph with his kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you add their two tribes together, they, the sons of Joseph, are the second largest. So it fits well with what we saw in the blessings of the sons of Jacob in Genesis 48, 49, that among the greatest are the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Judah. So that's just a little tidbit for you there. God's prophecy of those people coming full. The Levites are not counted, starting in chapter 147. This is because in the Exodus, the death of the firstborns, that actually, because the people of Israel, their firstborns were not killed, the payment for that were the Levites, right? That they were to be set apart. And they are particularly instructed to be over the tabernacle, right? To take care of all of its furnishings, all of the temple. So they're not counted among the people. I think what's really strong there is verse 53. The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. So this is what we studied with the example of Nabad and Abihu, right? If there's an unwarranted, an uninstructed offering in the temple, right? If there's any profaning of the temple, right? That what happens is that they would die. That God's wrath is poured out on them. And so particularly these Levites are commanded to protect the tabernacle by camping around it to prevent anybody from going in who is not allowed to. In chapter 2, we see a particular arrangement of the camp. This is one of those examples in the Bible where it can tell you, it can describe it in words, but I think it's always helpful to have a picture. So I have here an example of what Israel is to look like on in camp and on the march. So the top drawing is not a very particularly good drawing, but a drawing of the camp and then on the march. So in Numbers, we have the instruction here of where each tribe is to be. So you can see, you know, Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun, right, on the east side, on the north, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, on the west, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, and on the south side, Gad, Reuben, and Simeon. And then of the sons of Levi, right, we have different groups of Levites, the Merari, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, on both sides. So the priests, so they're to be literally the kind of fence around the tent of meeting when they're camped, so that none of the tribes get in. Does that visually represent? Does that make sense, everybody?
Yeah.
So the tent of meeting, literally God's presence dwelling right in the middle, in the midst of the camp, and they're to be camped around it in this configuration. So that's what we have particularly in chapter 2. When they march, this is on the march, so when they're actually moving, it's a similar arrangement where the tent of meeting is the middle, where again, the ones on the east, Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun are at the front. You have Gad, Reuben, Simeon. And so again, there's a particular arrangement of how they're to camp and how they're to march. And this is demonstrating, again, one of the themes of the presence of God in their midst, literally, you know, geographically, physically centered in the middle, to demonstrate God's presence with them in the midst of them. Any questions on the arrangement of the camp there in chapter 3?
I had heard that it's in the shape of the cross.
It's in the shape of the cross?
Yeah. If you take the numbers, if you actually take the numbers of people and how it works out, it turns out to appear like a cross because the east
much larger.
Retreats.
Yeah. Yep. I believe that. Yeah, you see that the two tribes we identify, a combination of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah, are slightly longer.
Yeah. Benjamin not being very large, though.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The others on top and bottom being relatively equal. And yep. The east protrudes pretty far out.
Yep.
So it appears as though it's a cross.
Okay. Interesting. Well, we have in chapters, the rest of chapters 3 and 4, the duties of the sons of Levi, particularly the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites, right? Those are named after sons of Levi that at this point are long dead. You know, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari are long dead, but these are their descendants, right, that are the divisions of Levi that have particular responsibilities for the camp, right? Chapters 5 through 8, we're gonna work through this quickly. We have more laws. This is where our sister Camille pointed out. We have the Nazarite vow in chapter 6. And the Aaronic blessing there at the end of chapter 6. So just particular laws as they prepare to head out. A lot of these are clarifications of or expansion of previous laws. So it's not something new, particularly from the books of Exodus or Leviticus, but continued commentary on that. You know, an example, maybe in chapter 5, we have a test for adultery starting in verse 11. So certainly, that was one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit adultery. But there's some case law here, particularly how can we determine if someone has committed adultery? So just for an example there. In chapter 7, we have offerings to consecrate the temple there. And each tribe bringing in their particular offerings to consecrate the tabernacle there. So it's a long list, and they repeat themselves over and over. It's one of those chapters that you found like you feel like a broken record, that you're just needle skipping back to the same place every time, because every tribe is offering the same thing. Yeah, there in chapter 7. Particularly, I want to point out in chapter 9, we have the Passover celebrated. So the Passover as institution was given to Israel because of their exodus, because of the way that God redeemed them through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, its blood drawn onto the doorposts of the door. And this is the first time they celebrate the Passover, right? So this is the first month of the second year that they come out of the land of Egypt, on the 14th day of this month, right? So this is particularly when they're supposed to celebrate. So we have a year exactly from the Exodus. Do you guys know when they next celebrate it? Is it next year, year 3? They don't. Yeah. Yeah, I think it was back on that chart that I had, didn't I? Did I note it?
Once Judah goes into, not Judah.
Yeah, I think it's Joshua 5 is the next reference. Joshua 5:10, the celebration of Passover. So they spend, you know, a long time not celebrating the Passover as they're wandering in the wilderness.
Is it just not recorded?
Well, it isn't recorded. That's right. But I think, if I recall correctly, that they weren't in their wandering celebrating it. Yeah. Joshua 5:10. While the people of Israel were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Yeah. My understanding is that they were not celebrating it during that time. Yeah. All right, but in chapter 10, finally, they leave. They set off. Chapter 10, 11, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted. They're supposed to follow this cloud from over the tabernacle, over the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So now they have finally, after spending all this time at Sinai, receiving God's revelation, his law, they set out. But it's not a great journey. We can look at 11, verse 1. There's a lot of complaining and judgment. Chapter 11, verse 1. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Taberah means burning. So this is kind of a recurring theme. This is why Moses appeals to this in 1 Corinthians. We have in 11:33, so still in chapter 33, very interesting. There's this provision of quail here at the end of 11. It says in 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. And it took me a few readings of this time to understand why. This is not a reference to anything that was, as I understand it, anything that happened earlier in the chapter. It's actually because, I think in verse 32, the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And you might have a reference there, right? Homer was about 6 bushels or 220 liters. So if you gather 10 220 liters, you have 2,200 liters of quail. I think this is another example of them desiring, right, their inordinate desires, of their greed, their selfishness, right? That you can get that in the name of this place. They call it Kibroth Hatava, there in verse 34, which means graves of craving. This is 1 Corinthians, right? That we do not desire, crave evil as they did. Yeah. Unfortunately, that's the testimony. In chapter 12, right, they rise up, and particularly because of some ethnic partiality. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. That's chapter 12, verse 1. We see judgment on Aaron and his sister Miriam in that they're healed. This is not their death, but yeah, that they are. There's more. Bitter complaining and sin. But this is all escalates to the point in chapters 13 and 14. So they finally send spies into the land of Canaan. This is the account of chapter 13. They send spies. Chapter 13, 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving it to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone chief among them. So get some trustworthy people from every tribe. We have a plurality of counsel, right, when they come back as spies. Verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. What are they going to do? Well, they receive the report of who's in the land, right? It's a wonderful report. They told them, verse 25, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey and its fruits. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the sense of Anak there. These beasts of people, these monsters. So in chapter 14, verse 1, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation says to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is it the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones who will become a prey. Will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So really, this is the height of their rebellion, their complaining, their disbelief of God's power. He has promised to give them this land, and they are doubting it. They'd rather turn around and go back to Egypt, it says. So here in chapter 14:21, we can start chapter 40, 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. This is Moses interceding for them. that they would not all be wiped out. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. So basically, he's promising that that generation, the particular generation that saw his works in the Exodus, will not enter in. They will not see it. So this is the wilderness wandering. This is the message of Numbers, that they are going to wander until that generation has passed away. Really, really key chapters there in verse 13, or chapters 13 and 14. Verse 31, just to continue there, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. So those that they were afraid were going to die, God says, nope, I'll bring them. They'll survive. I'll bring them in. The next generation will be the ones to inherit the land. We're going pretty quick here. Any questions of Numbers 1 through 14?
It's not really a question. But,
comment. Go ahead.
The question arises, why would spies be sent into there? It certainly wasn't for God's knowledge, because God knew exactly what was there.
Amen.
So the intent was for them to go, hey, go check out all this stuff I'm
about
to give you.
Amen.
And then they came back grumbling instead.
That's right. We didn't read, but they bring back, right? They bring back this deposit. What do they call it? They say it was a season. The time of season was the first ripe grapes. Verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them, right? So they bring pomegranates and figs. So the implication, them having to carry it on this pole, is that it's super abundant in grapes, and they're bringing all these fruits, right? They're bringing back evidence, like they send people down into the gold mine to bring back some gold and say, look what's here, it's ahead. But despite the evidence, right, they rebel. Amen. And
I think they're afraid of the people. That's
yeah.
I have a question.
Amen. Go ahead. Yeah. What's your name?
Tristan.
Go ahead, Tristan.
So were these spies when they were sent and they brought back these deposits? Were they the ones that rebelled?
They did. Yeah. Caleb is unique in not joining in the rebellion, right? You see this particularly in chapter 13, verse 31. The men who had gone up with him, that's with Caleb, said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So of all the spies, they join in the rebellion except Caleb. So Caleb is one of the spies who we see does not die. God does not judge him because of his belief, because of his confidence in God. All the spies join in the rebellion, their unbelief. And this is a warning for us that you can hear God's word, you can see his great deliverance, but it's not enough to see, right? We need to have a heart change to believe, to trust, right? Seeing is not all it takes to believe, right? A lot of people
see how he opened the ocean, but they didn't.
Yeah.
It's like they forgot.
Yeah. Yeah. And a lot of people today would say, if I just saw, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. And actually Jesus himself teaches this, right? In Luke, right? Where we have an example of someone, he tells this parable of someone who goes, we have Lazarus, the poor man who goes to heaven, and the unnamed man who goes to hell, and he pleads, right? Said, if you just send someone from the dead, if I could go back and tell my brothers. He says, no, right? Someone will come back from the dead, but still you will not believe, right? It's not enough just to see. We need to have a heart changed by God's grace. And I think that's one of the lessons here of the rebellion of these spies. Well, we're running short on time. I just want to quickly, you should go read the rest of it. There's a lot of wonderful things, and because we're short on time, I'm going to pick up on one thing in the rest of it. Again, there's a census in 26, but I want to end on a good note, chapter 21, 4 through 9, because this is one of the clearest places the New Testament takes us to see Jesus in Numbers. 21:4, there is more judgment here in the wilderness as they're wandering. Their complaint in verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we were loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. You remember, this is referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the serpents. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole,
and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if anyone, and a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Why didn't he just remove the serpents? That would have been a great solution too.
Maybe some people would believe it was just a coincidence.
Okay, yeah, just a coincidence, that's great.
As if whenever they looked at the snake on a pole and they lived, it would be like, wow, this has never happened to anyone.
Yeah, this has never happened. Is looking at a bronze serpent on a pole a medical cure for a serpent bite?
No.
If you were instructed, if you went to the doctor and you were, you know, been bit by a venomous snake and said, oh, just look at this pole, you'll be all good, right?
Yes.
It's an act of faith, right? It's an act of faith. It's trusting God. It's an example for them to look to God's provision in faith and be saved. And this is exactly how the New Testament uses it. This is where we'll end because we got to get over. But John 3, what is the most famous verse in the Bible about God's provision of Christ? Maybe John 3:16. What is right before John 3:16? I'm going to start reading. 14. Yeah, 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We could spend a lot of time on this, but it is an example, right? The parallel of God's people being saved from God's judgment, right? That serpent is God's judgment, by looking in faith to the one lifted up, right? It seems ridiculous, not scientific. You know, how would looking at a bronze serpent save? Well, they're saved by faith, believing in God's power. So it's the same of Christ. But this is actually what we have in Numbers 21 is a picture of God's coming deliverance of not a serpent, but actually Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And I think particularly the connection there is that the serpent is cursed, right? Who is the one in the garden who brought the curse on of sin? So actually I think it's a picture of the cursed being put on the cross, right? So Jesus, the cursed one, is put on the cross. He takes the curse on our behalf, and we don't have to do anything. We just look to him in faith, believing in God's power, and we are saved. So with that wonderful encouragement from Numbers, go read the rest of it and be encouraged by the message and be warned to persevere in faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, your word that from Genesis to Revelation is a revelation of your salvation, Lord, of your kindness to us, that despite our sin and our deserving of your wrath, of the curse, Lord, you provide deliverance. Lord, we praise you for Christ, that he was lifted up, that all who look to him in faith will be delivered from judgment and saved. Lord, we pray that as we go to worship with your people this morning, Lord, that would be the song of our heart, praising you for your salvation in Christ today.